talk about more than what we're at right in this chapter. So don't snooze off. Don't park your brains. Wrestle with this. And let's trust the Lord for a good challenge from His Word and greater understanding of His Word by the time we're finished this morning. If I stir up more questions than I give answers, then that's probably, I've probably served you well on that. But we will proceed with this as we go through Romans. Let me start with a doctrinal propositional statement, a statement of biblical truth for what we're going to explore today. The biblical doctrine of God's wrath has to be true if the biblical doctrine of God's goodness is true. All right, that's been said in other ways already this morning. The biblical doctrine of God's wrath has to be true if the biblical doctrine of God's goodness is true. Let me word that differently. God could not be good if He didn't have wrath against sin. God could not be good if He didn't have wrath against sin. Many people want to have only one side of that balanced statement. They would like to imagine that a good God would never punish anyone. However, in this fallen world where we find ourselves, we come to consciousness here in the midst of all of this, in this world where evil is rampant, the Bible views God's coming judgment as something to be celebrated, something to be longed for. It causes people to shout for joy. In the poetic imagery of the Old Testament, it causes the trees of the field to clap their hands. Friends, in a world filled with greed, corporate fraud, theft, suicide bombers, child molesters, rapists, abusers of the weak, the thought that there will one day come when they are brought down and the poor, the starving, the weak will be given their due is the best news that there can be. N.T. Wright, the British evangelical theologian, puts it this way. If God is not utterly determined to root out from His creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, He is neither loving nor good nor wise. We are going to try to come to a better understanding of what the Bible says of this today. Let's remind ourselves of how we got ourselves into this, into Romans chapter 2. We remember that the Apostle Paul, we've shared this in past Sundays, who is the author of these pages, has a long-range plan to travel to Rome. That's in the forefront of his mind as he starts into this letter. He longs to share ministry with the Christians that are in the capital city of the greatest empire that had ever existed to that day. He longs to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he says share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all the ripple doctrines that come out of the gospel as well. So all the teaching that goes along with that. He's never been to Rome. It may be the only letter that he wrote to where he hadn't founded the church. And so he has no existing pastoral relationship with the Christians in Rome, but he knows of the church. He says he prays for them every day. He's proud of the reputation across that ancient world about their faith. But he's writing to introduce himself, so to speak. He's writing to introduce his teaching, to let them know, the Christians in Rome, know his doctrine and what he would be teaching with them. He knows that there will already be critics of him in Rome. The amount of travel that went on and the kind of expansion of the reaction to the gospel that was happening in that first century. And so he is going to lay out his teaching so that the Christians in Rome can read it and they can say, we realize the critics are wrong. We realize that Paul has the true gospel and we can jump into powerful ministry in partnership with him as soon as he gets to Rome. Well, it turns out that that letter of introduction that he wrote for himself to the Roman Christians has become the greatest statement of Christian doctrine in any one unit of the Bible. And the study of Romans has been the turning point for some of the greatest Christian leaders down to the present. It has anchored the explosion of renewal of God's truth in critical times. So in chapter 1, we first saw there Paul's powerful enthusiasm for the message of Jesus' death and resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And when he repeats this, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, as he does a number of times, he's really talking about chronological order. God's laws were revealed to the Jews first and then came to the Gentiles after that. Next, after that, chapter 1, verse 16, that we've just quoted, we saw the reason that the gospel is something to be excited about. Because as Paul goes on in chapter 1, he chronicles the tragic descent of mankind away from the truth of God and declares in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Now, at the end of chapter 1, as we come into today's passage, into chapter 2, an intriguing shift comes as we continue this journey. It's as if Paul is hearing in the back of his mind a crowd of people cheering and applauding Paul's attack on the wicked that concluded chapter 1. It's kind of like they're saying, "Yay, Paul! Go get him! Those bad guys deserve everything that you're saying. Chop them down!" Someone wrote that chapter 2 is for those of us who like chapter 1 a little too much. But in fact, Paul lets the reaction of these over-enthusiastic readers play into his teaching. And in chapter 2, he enters into a one-sided dialogue with an imaginary representative of this attitude of cheering on the punishment of the wicked. It's kind of like he sets up a straw man and talks to him. It's a literary or oratorical device that we call a diatribe. There's two people there, but only one is talking, and it's Paul talking to these people that are over-enthusiastic. So imagine Paul now turning to this cheerleader for God's punishment on the wicked and says in verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Do you kind of hear in that echoes of Jesus' controversy with the Pharisees as he went on in his ministry? Over and over, Jesus exposed the Pharisees for judging people on the picky little details of the law, the religious law, and the Pharisees missed keeping the great commandment to love their neighbor. And so this controversy was going on. And so Paul now often battled the next generation of Pharisees that we call Judaizers. Now, these people also missed the greatness of the grace of God and the freedom that Christ brought to the one who repented. And they're out there saying, no, you have to come back into legalism. They didn't say it that way, but they said, you need to come back under the law. You need to fulfill the requirements of the law before you can become a believer in Jesus Christ. They were saying, you don't have the right foundation. And Paul battles this and says, no, you who are condemning others, you do this, you carry on the same behavior, and you're missing the greatness of the grace of God. So there's the legalists that Paul is speaking to, and he says, you do the same things when you condemn others. And then in addition to the legalists, down through the centuries, there have been secular philosophers and teachers who had very high ideals. We call them moralists. And they called on people to bring out the best from within themselves. A modern example of a moralist would be Oprah Winfrey. What would she say? You've got the power inside you. You've got the goodness inside of you if you will bring it out. And points people towards very high ideals. At about the same time that Paul was active in this ministry and would be writing this letter, just roughly around 60 A.D., there was a great Roman moralist whose name you will recognize probably. His name was Seneca. And Paul could well have been imagining Seneca as he was answering, as if he were answering them. You see, Seneca but way back in that first century, wrote about the good life so effectively that years later, 150 years later, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, so to speak, would call Seneca our own Seneca, because he trumped many of the same moral behaviors that the Bible teaches. Seneca exalted these great moral virtues. He exposed hypocrisy. He preached the equality of all men, which was quite outstanding. He practiced daily self-examination. He ridiculed idolatry. But then, tolerated in himself what he condemned in others. The most flagrant of that was that when Nero murdered his own mother, Seneca supported him. How could that be? Well, we've all done that kind of thing to some degree. I hope you haven't supported somebody that murdered their mother. But we've given in to temptation of things that in our better moments we would call wrong in other people. Maybe we've told someone that they should be more humble. And then we've turned around and been proud of that as we've told somebody else that we did that. Or the person that confronts a gossiper and then turns around and gossips that they confronted a gossiper. It's so easy, so perilous when we judge others that we fall into the same kind of judgment. And when we do that, Paul is saying we won't escape judgment from things like that. So Paul addresses all those who continue to judge others and not themselves and is saying, just because you've been able to carry on that kind of attitude and haven't experienced calamity as a result of it, don't think God is overlooking it. Because that's the conclusion that we draw, isn't it? In fact, Paul says, you are compounding your guilt. Verse 4 says that. You're showing contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. You see, God isn't ignoring the wrong that we do ourselves, even though we're very upright and we clothe ourselves in good deeds. God knows our hearts. And he doesn't bring calamity on us immediately so that we can have time to repent. And that's God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. It's intended to put us on the path and the road to repentance because of what we have done. That's why God holds back the looming judgment that is hanging over mankind. Now, the Apostle Peter, the other great leader of the first Christians, puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says there, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise of the second coming, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So when people take God's patience for granted, they say, "I cheated, nothing happened, I guess I can do it again." What is happening? Verse 5 of this passage in Romans 2 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart," oh, what a phrase that comes up here, "you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." You should hear a bass drum beating as you read that verse, as it speaks to us. And this is why it's so important to know the truth. And this is truth. The reality of the day of God's wrath, that there will be a day of judgment, that's truth, friends. We don't see it happening right now. That doesn't make it less real. It's so tragic that people think there is no consequence, that they think they're getting away with sin, and therefore that they will never be accountable. There's a little story that I hope just kind of illuminates this a little bit. Many of you probably will recognize the name R.C. Sproul. He's a prominent, powerful Christian thinker, writer, professor. And he tells a story of a freshman class that illustrates the storing up of God's wrath. Now, on the very first day of class on this one semester, he had a class of 250 students. And he carefully explained in that first class that they would be required to do three papers in that fall. Each paper would be due the last day of the month, last day of September, October, November. And he said, no extensions, no late papers, you get an F if it's late. Well, at the end of September, 225 were on time. 25 remorseful students begged for mercy. So they hadn't made the adjustment from high school to college and being self-motivated to get things done. I remember being there and wanting to use that excuse. Sproul relented, gave them an extension. At the end of October, 200 students were on time. 25 had talked to 25. So 50 begged for more time at the end of October. It was homecoming weekend. We helped with the ride for refugees, and we didn't have time to do our paper. Well, he relented again and gave them an extension. He warned again, if you're late this next time, you get an F. At the end of November, only 100 students were on time. Sin spreads quickly, doesn't it? 150 students promised to get it in soon. And Sproul responded, it's too late now. You get an F. He said the students howled in protest. That's not fair. Well, his patience was exhausted. He said, you want justice? What was the rule? Any late paper got an F. So now you'll get an F for this one, and any who was late in the previous months will also now, in retrospect, get an F. Sproul's comment was, the students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. They assumed it. When justice fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock, and they were outraged. That's just over term papers, friends. Translate the truth into what we've been saying in the scripture. It just helps us a little more with the picture of God's righteous judgment on all people. People are taking God's mercy for granted. When the Bible calls it the day of God's wrath, I'm sure our mental images often bring up emotional anger, thrashing, clashing, volcanoes, earthquakes, mountains tumbling, blood and gore, warfare. To the extent those images are used in the Bible, they try to communicate in the language of the day the awesomeness and the finality of the day of the Lord. But I think, as I reflect on it and look through the scriptures, I think it'll be much more quiet and solemn, like a trial, with an air of great finality to it. One pastor, Lee Eklov, was visiting with a couple non-Christian friends at a bagel shop. And he said to them, kind of out of the blue, what's the most important thing I can pray for you? He said the woman was taken aback, and she said, well, health, I guess. Health, he said. That's not the most important thing. Sooner or later, your health is going to go no matter who prays for you. There must be something more important than that. And she was stumped. What's more important than that? Well, what about your relationship with God? What about being ready for judgment day? Oh, she said, I never thought about that. And then her husband said, you mean God's going to haul us into court or something? And now Lee was surprised in return. He said, yeah, I guess you could say that. See, Paul goes on in this passage to carefully show that God is going to be completely fair, completely just. Verse 11 says, God does not show favoritism. I encourage you to get your pen out and underline that verse right in those sacred pages. I have this belief that it's good to highlight passages in your Bible. They stand out to you when you go back. God does not show favoritism. While we have lots of unanswered questions about this whole process, about God's kindness and God's justice, who's in and who's out, that only the mind of God can process, our anchor is in the truth about God. The truth about God is that He is righteous, He is just. We can throw ourselves and our loved ones into His hands according to the gospel. See the end of verse 5. The day of God's wrath will reveal to all His right judgment. We will all see and agree that God is completely correct. Now, twice over in verses 7 to 11, it declares that those who persist in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, which the total context of the passage teaches comes through Jesus Christ. Those who persist in seeking that will have eternal life. Further, it declares, the self-seeker, the rejecter of truth, the follower of evil, will have trouble and distress. There's a really different analogy for hell, isn't it? Trouble and distress. Both for the Jew, who has God's written law and had it first, and for the Gentile. He's saying to all will come that day of judgment. But it raises a dilemma, a question about the non-Jew and the fairness of God in bringing them to the judgment bar. Paul moves to deal with this in verses 12 to 16. And it's a question that gets asked over and over again as you try to talk with people in your community, wherever that community happens to be. First, Paul reemphasizes what he said in verse 6. Divine judgment will be based on what you have done. For instance, just reading the Bible isn't the criteria for salvation. In verse 13, for it's not those who hear the law, but who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So, obedience to the law. So, you know about Jesus Christ, you can carry on a conversation about the Bible, but the question is, you see, not can you do that, do you know something about the Bible or something about Jesus Christ? The question is, what have you done with what Jesus said? Have you done what he told you to do in those pages of Scripture? Have you personally believed that he's the Son of God? Have you personally asked him for forgiveness of sin? Have you shown mercy? Have you shown kindness to others, like Jesus said? Have you initiated love to your neighbor, like Jesus said? It's a very thorough biblical teaching that what you believe will be evident in what you do. The book of James is very powerful on this. James wrote in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So Paul says, back in chapter 2, verse 13 of Romans, it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Then he takes time to address the situation of those who do not have the written law. Who's that? The Gentiles. Wouldn't include you because you've got the written law now. But we're talking about those people that haven't the knowledge of the Scripture. Another theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce comments, "Men are held accountable for such knowledge of the truth as was accessible to them, not for what was not accessible. Jews, he says, will be judged on the basis of the written law, for they had access to that source of divine knowledge. Gentiles will be judged by another criterion, for among them too, God did not leave himself without witness." What do we mean by that? In chapter 1, part of chapter 1, we saw that everyone sees evidence of God in creation. It says there in the text, his invisible qualities, such as eternal power and divine nature, are visible to everyone who cares to look. And it says there in chapter 1, so that men are without excuse. And so the rational person, whether they admit it or not, simply needs to look at creation, and they can say, there is a God. He is all-powerful. I need to respond to him. Men are without excuse. Now, in this chapter, chapter 2, we see that in addition to seeing God in creation, all men have the law of conscience. Verse 15 says, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. The distinctions between right and wrong, to some level, are embedded into humanity. It is part of being created in the image of God in contrast to all other levels of animal life. It's part of what makes you unique. You have, you know, I kind of think of it as I watched the birds come and go in the seasons and migrate. I saw the barn swallow build a nest out in this drive-through area out in front of our church this year. Who taught the bird to do that? You know, he didn't go to school. And he didn't have to get a certificate that he was a legitimate nest builder. God created that bird with that unique instinct. It was kind of like, and computers give us such an advantage in understanding this, I think. It's like there was a chip embedded in that little bird brain. So he knows enough to build a nest there. He didn't know enough that it really wasn't a good place to build nests because there's a lot of traffic going through there. And so God has created in us conscience, law of God written on our hearts to the extent that we know within us the difference between good and evil, so that no one is without excuse, so that they are accountable before God. You know, anthropologists and missionaries have demonstrated the truth of this. In every new culture or tribe that has been discovered and studied, especially if they have been isolated from other civilizations, there has been in every instance within that culture, that tribe, some system of right and wrong. There is a consciousness that there's right, that there's wrong. It may have been very different than your system of right and wrong, and yet it was a system of right and wrong. And so it is that the law of conscience and people's response to it, their obedience to it, will be judged before God. Now remember, even as we look at this, our anchor truth is that God will be perfectly just. Does that just throw the doors of heaven wide open? No, it was Jesus himself who said, the gate is narrow. In verse 4 says, God's patience is to lead to repentance. Tragically, we tend to see people moving away from repentance rather than towards it. Where's the power to overcome that? In the gospel. Now, Paul is going to go on in this letter to the Romans to demonstrate that all have sinned, that all need to repent. The children got that lesson this morning. And the power to do that is in the gospel. And we'll go on to that as our series continues. But this passage wraps up with an added emphasis on the major point of truth that we need to establish. There will be a day of judgment. And it will be a time, it says, when men's secrets are judged. Did you notice that in the text? Good line to underline, to highlight. Men's secrets will be judged. What a reminder that God knows all. There is nothing hidden from him. No one is tricking God into overlooking his sin. We can fool one another about what is inside. We can deceive ourselves that we are okay. But God will bring us face to face with truth. Paul adds a reminder that all of this is through Jesus Christ as he concludes this part of the chapter. And that in Jesus Christ is the gospel. There it is. There's the context that all of this must be considered in. That body of truth which Paul completely invested himself in, that prepares us for the day of judgment. That is the power of salvation and the power that responds to our confession of sin. The power that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. With this dark background of the day of judgment for all, that gospel shines bright, friends. There is the provision for you to be cleansed of all unrighteousness and to be at peace before God as we move towards that day of God's wrath being revealed. No wonder it's called the good news. Well, I want to finish today with the Bible picture of the day of judgment that Jesus revealed to the Apostle John. Very flowery language, very much using analogies over and over again as we look at the various descriptions of it. And so this was recorded in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. And here's what the Bible says about that great day. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But that's not the final word. And that's what's so important in this, friends. For those who embrace the gospel, those who accept Jesus as God's salvation, here's their future as we go on into the next chapter. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Let's pray. God, we can only stand in awe in who you are. We've seen you in creation. We know the reality of conscience. And praise God, we know the reality of the gospel. And thank you, Father, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our names will be there in that book of life. The account will be wiped from the other books. It's all put on Jesus Christ. Thank you for that amazing, amazing supernatural provision for we who live in the very natural and are subject to judging others, subject to falling into temptation, subject to taking God's mercy for granted. Oh, thank you for the vision of the new heaven and new earth. Thank you for the analogies of the new Jerusalem and all the amazing meaning that is wrapped up in those words. Father, I pray for us today, us who are gathered here in the sanctuary and some connected on the internet. Thank you, Father, that as we share this worship together today, as we share looking at this passage of Scripture together today, you are speaking into our hearts. Lord, freshen us up. Keep us from taking your mercy for granted. Keep us from taking your patience for granted. Help us, Lord, to be right with you today and to move into our future committed to you, knowing a personal relationship with you, knowing that we have salvation, that we will persist in seeking glory, honor, and immortality in Jesus Christ. And Father, may we all be bearers of the truth through our lives and through our words to others who are letting time slide away, trading on the patience of God. Lord, we pray that even now our hearts will be fully open to you, and that though there's lots about these topics that we don't understand and that we don't have answers for, we know enough. We know the anchors of truth. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, that you are merciful, that you are just, and you are completely right in all your judgments. We trust ourselves in you. In Jesus' name, amen.